I invite you guys to get your Bibles out, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and as always, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have copies for you to borrow or to keep if you don't own a copy. So, see, Anthony's back there. Raise your hand if you need one. We're up here, Anthony. As those are making their way around, and as you're finding that in your Bible, 2 Samuel 7, let me just say, if you're visiting, welcome. We're glad you're here. My name is Tyler Dirks, one of the pastors here, and we would love to answer any questions you may have. Jason, when he was doing the announcement, said there's a Roots class coming up. That's an excellent way to get to know what God's doing here in East Charlotte, in particular here at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church. If you are new, track us down. If you have questions, we'd love to help you find answers to those questions and just get to know you better. 2 Samuel 7, we're going to look at the whole chapter, 29 verses, so hopefully you have located that. As always, it is very, very important. It's not just a good idea, but it's actually very vital that you have that out and open and in front of you. As I read through it, follow along, and throughout the course of the sermon, you know, be looking at it, see if what I'm saying actually matches up with what is being revealed to us in this passage. So with that being said, let's jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, when the king, that's David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your kingdom shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought all of this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. And there is no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken. and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Unbelievable, Father, that you would respond to us in this way. We are arrogant. We think we're going to do great things for you. But we think we're going to get some type of credit, as subtle or unsubtle as that aspiration may be in any of us, and yet you eclipse us. You hijack the plans, and you make promises to us. And it is all of grace. We don't deserve any of it. God, tune our hearts to sing of that grace, to see it and to savor it now from your word in 2 Samuel 7. Give us the Holy Spirit that we would truly understand what you're revealing to us. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you think you know a person. You spend a lot of time with somebody. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a neighbor, a coworker, and you think you know them. You have all this experience hanging around this person, and you've had a lot of conversations with this person, a lot of life lived with this person. You think you know them, and then you come to find out you don't know them as well as you thought you did. I'll give you an example. My papa. As my great-grandfather, my mom's grandfather. I thought I knew this man. And I'll tell you why I thought I knew him. Because every summer, at least, we would go spend a couple of weeks with my Nana and my papa. And my papa, he was a farmer. He always wore the overalls. He always wore sort of a, I thought it was like a train conductor's hat. But he always had some kind of special denim hat on. And he had his overalls. And he always had Ricola drops in the little pocket right here. You know, the overall pocket. And we'd always badger him for Ricola drops. I learned later you're only supposed to have one every 6 hours, but we had six every 1 hour. And he was very liberal with the Ricola drops. He was a successful farmer. He had lots of land. He employed a lot of hired hands. He was a gruff man. To be honest, I was a little afraid of the man, but I also knew that he loved me, and I knew that I could get Ricola drops. So I, you know, hung out with him a good bit. I knew this man. I knew that at dinner, every night, he would put a fish oil soft gel supplement on my plate. And I was terrified because I didn't know how to swallow pills. And so I'd sneak it to my mom and she'd swallow it for me because I didn't want him to think I wasn't, you know, on board with the fish supplement plan. When we'd depart, I knew for a fact he was going to hand my dad an envelope with a $100 bill in it so that we could get gas or, you know, lunch or dinner on the way home. Every time we left, he'd give us a box of granola bars and a bottle of juice for the, you know, snacks on the way home. And so that my dad would have to make lots of pit stops. I think that was a jab to my dad to keep the kids full of juice. You know, I thought I knew him. Maybe I've proven it to you. I've shown you. Yes, I knew this man. I was bone of his bone, you know. I was his biological relative. And then he passed away. And at his funeral, all these people came to the funeral, and there were these eulogies. And even times during the dinner afterward where people got up and they shared stories about this man that I thought I knew. And they told stories I had never heard of. There were some people there that I just wouldn't have ever thought my papa, a dignified, respected Eastern Colorado farmer, would ever have spent time or related to certain people that I saw at this funeral. They were kind of shabby. They looked a little sketchy. In fact, there was one family there. They had eight children, and they were blue collar, to say the least. They were kind of a wild bunch of kids, and it looked like kind of like an unruly family. And my grandfather was very disciplined, and they got up and they told this story about how he had been so involved in their life, and he had shown them so much generosity. And in fact, they told us a story about how my papa had bought them a house. He didn't buy a house and lease it to them. He bought them a house. I didn't know that. I thought I knew him, but it turns out I didn't know this man. Not like I thought I did. His generosity, his charity, the types of people that he spent time with was a lot different were in certain ways very, very different than what I had expected. He was more generous than I had thought. He was more tolerant of people that I thought he wouldn't tolerate than I thought. I think something like that's going on in David's life in 2 Samuel 7. He knows God. He's the man after God's own heart. He knows the desires of God's heart. He's prayed that prayer. Give me the desires of my heart. Desires like your desires. He knows God. He believes he has really come to know what God wants. And so we see early on the first scene of this passage, David talking with his pastor, Nathan, and he comes up with a sensible and sincere plan to do something great for God. In verse 1, it's a very logical plan. Now the king lived in a house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So it's not wartime, it's peacetime. Things are relatively stable. There's a strong economy, and so it's just sensible. It's logical for a man after God's own heart to be meeting with his pastor, talking about theological things, and he says, I want to build God a house. And I'm the king, and I live in a palace, rightly so. Kings live in palaces. But how much more should God, therefore, live in something nicer than a tent? Makes perfect sense. And it's really standard operating procedure when it comes to how we interact with what we believe to be the most important things in our lives. Back in David's day, and now thousands of years later in our own day, we build temples to our gods. The Pharaoh, the people of Egypt would have built temples to their gods. We Americans build temples to our gods. We build stadiums for our sports teams. Those are our gods. We look to them to satisfy us and give us something to cheer for. They give us our identity and our sense of worth. Another version of a temple in our day and age is Cinnabar, the movie theaters where you can buy the really nice snacks and more comfortable seats. Because we venerate these people we see on screen who are pretending to be gods. They're pretending to be more than mere mortals. Mission impossible. It's true. It's not really possible. But they're acting and they're pretending. And we get really into it. And we pay absurd amount of money to go and partake of these pretend sort of venues. Malls, the god of materialism. We're consumers. We build great malls and store upon store upon store, air-conditioned building, and we build temples to our gods. And so this is standard. It makes a lot of sense. And all of those examples I just gave are false gods. So how much more important, how much more vital would it be for the true God to receive a temple and be worshipped in a way that is, in our opinion, very fitting? There's no war, strong economy. Seems like this makes a lot of sense. And that's why Nathan in verse 3 jumps on board with this without giving it a second thought. It's a popular idea. It's just so logical. Nathan says to the king, go do all that is in your heart. The Lord will certainly jump on board with this plan. He's not a real complicated situation. David is talking to his pastor and he says, I want to build y'all a church. I want to build a big house for God. And the pastor, no surprise, says, that's a great idea. Of course, no need to pray, no need to stop and consider it. Let's just do it. We don't have to meet in a school gymnasium anymore. We can have our own building. We don't have to set everything up and tear everything down. And I'll have my own office and I'll buy a bunch of books and I'll be really impressed. People will walk in and they'll think I'm so smart. This is a great idea. You should do it. That's a marvelous idea. Go and do all that is in your heart. The Lord is certainly with you. I have no doubt that he gave you this idea. It's just that good. It's common sense. When Nathan looks at it, he says, this is so good. In fact, Nathan seems to think that this is not just a good idea, but it's a very pure idea. It's a sincere idea. He thinks, how magnanimous is David being? How charitable? How thoughtful is this? I mean, there are many a king who would just dwell in their house of cedar without giving much thought to whether or not we should build a church building or a temple to God. And so this is a wonderful plan. And so Nathan and David, you can kind of picture them getting excited. And they high five and they say, man, I cannot wait to see the look on Yahweh's face when we tell him about this plan. He is going to be so happy. He is going to be thrilled. He'll probably say, I never expected such charity from you. You, the king, serving me, God, in this way. Oh, I'm so humbled. Thank you. I've been dying to get out of that tent. You have no idea. It's a surprising response when we get to verse 4. This is a very sensible, sincere plan coming from the king, no less. The king has a good idea. It's probably wise to just get on board with it. You don't want to offend the king. But here God comes and he has a rather surprising response. It's kind of shocking when you look at God's response. That very night, verse 4, God wastes no time. He intercepts Nathan on his way home. He doesn't even get to go to bed that evening right away, at least. And he has to go back and talk to David. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan that same night. And he says, turn around, go back to David's house and tell him this. And it starts with, would you build me a house? Just so I understand, you, finite, fallen sinner, are going to build me, holy, infinite God. You're going to build me a house. Is that, just so we understand each other, that's what you're saying? Poses this question in verse 4 and 5. The subtext here is clearly, thanks but no thanks. This sensible and sincere plan of the king is shockingly being rejected by God, who in this case is the beneficiary of the plan. Shot down. And this might bother us. In fact, it in many ways, perhaps it's probably healthy for us to ask this question, does this bother me? That God looks ungrateful. That God doesn't look like he's operating with a whole lot of tact here. Does God not know how etiquette works? You know, even if you don't like what you're being offered, you say, oh, well, you know, and you sort of dance around it and you do what you got to do to make sure they're not offended. God, of all people, ought to know how to accept a gracious gift from the king. This might offend David. Why does God respond this way? Why does he shoot down what looks like such a sensible and sincere plan coming from the king of Israel? Well, first of all, God doesn't seem to have a problem with the particulars. Even in this same passage, God says in verse 13 that David's son will build a temple. So a temple in and of itself is not the problem, but what God does take issue with, what he does have a problem with, is the emphasis. Really, in his heart of hearts, why would David want to build this temple? God has a problem with what is emphasized. Even if we don't understand it or see it immediately, God sees everything, and God has an issue with the emphasis. Three things about God's emphasis and how that is different than what we as human beings tend to emphasize. The first one is that God doesn't mind looking silly. God does not mind looking silly. Now, this is one of the biggest goals, if not the goal of your existence, because I hang out with you and I know this to be true. You will suffer many, many things, but God forbid you ever look silly. Oh man, it would be the end of the world if you said something that sounded cheesy, or if you were embarrassed, or if you had that awkward conversation with somebody and they didn't think you were as competent and classy as you would like them to perceive you. God doesn't struggle with the same insecurities. Verse 6, he says, I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up my people Israel out of Egypt to this day. In fact, I've been moving around like a vagabond in a tent. And I'm fine with that. I choose to live in a tent for the time being. And I don't mind how that looks. Now let's consider this for a moment. I'm just a regular schmo. Okay, I'm not in Congress, I'm not the president, I'm not the owner of the Panthers, I'm not an elite, you know, member of the aristocracy. I'm just Pastor Mr. Joe Blow here in East Charlotte, okay? Now, let's just consider if I lived in a tent. You say, hey, hi, how you doing? Yeah, my name's Tyler, and who are you? Okay, and we get to know each other. Where do you live? I live in a tent. You're going to think that's strange. Really? You live in a tent? Yeah. Well, don't you have a wife? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Don't you have kids? Yeah, I got 4 kids. I also have a dog. I'm a Christian, and I like to practice hospitality. You know, have a table where people can come in, and we can break bread and share fellowship. And usually a house is more conducive for that type of thing than a tent. And yet you come to find that I live in a tent. I don't, by the way. But if I did, you would say, well, that's silly. You could afford a house. And certainly God could afford a house. That's irresponsible. I mean, you have all these responsibilities and you have no concern about keeping up appearances. I mean, that's weird. Now, God's situation isn't much different. God has a wife. Her name's Israel. Her name's the church. God has millions and millions of children. He owns all the livestock on the planet. In fact, all the animals, all the beasts, not just one dog like me. And he's a Christian. He loves hospitality. He loves to have people into his home, and he loves to break bread with them and feast and fellowship with them. And yet God, who infinitely outranks me or the president or all the world leaders who have ever existed, says, I don't mind living in a tent. And that's weird. That's silly. We look at that and we think, come on. Get with the show. You know, all the other gods have temples. You're making us look bad. You're making yourself look bad. Now, I know some of you are theologically savvy, and you're going to say, but see, God is a spirit. He's not actually here physically in a body in space and time, so it wouldn't be quite as much an issue for him. Okay, but let's just say for giggles, just pretend God did choose to become a man at one point in human history, just for pretend. How do you think he'd come? How do you think he'd live his life? Well, we all know the answer to that. Of course, he'd be born in Rome in an elite family. I mean, sure, it'd be infinitely humiliating for God to be in the flesh. But if he's going to do it, he's going to be born to a royal aristocratic family in a big major city, in a palace. And he's going to have all the best stuff, all the things that kings have. I mean, I don't even know why this comes to mind, but he certainly wouldn't be born in, I don't know, a barn in an obscure village like just that first village that pops into mind, Bethlehem. He wouldn't. That's preposterous. That's silly. He wouldn't be born to a teenage girl who's not even married. He wouldn't basically live in obscurity for 30 years and then only have a public ministry of three, only and really ultimately so that he could be crucified and be hung on a cross the way criminals who were being treated shamefully for the crimes that they had committed deserved. He wouldn't do something. That's just foolish. That's silly. What if I told you God did all of that? He did do that. This tent-dwelling God is ultimately foreshadowing the fact that God will be infinitely more contemptible. He will look infinitely more foolish than just a God who lives in a tent. He will be the God who takes on flesh and comes not to be served, but to serve and then ultimately to give his life as a ransom and be crucified for us. And he does not mind doing that. It's the joy set before him to carry out that mission. This is a profound, pervasive theme in all of Scripture, the silliness or what seems to look silly or foolish when it comes to God's plan and his mission. It's a major emphasis in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1 says, we preach Christ crucified, which is it's a stumbling block for people. It looks silly. It looks like folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, Christ crucified is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. It's a huge theme. And so it really begs the question, do you and I mind looking silly? Because if we're followers of Jesus, you will look silly. You'll look foolish. You are compelled by the Holy Spirit to preach Christ crucified, which will sound foolish to people. You will be called and compelled to be a practitioner of repentance instead of performance, and that will look silly to people. Because you're not always angling for the next promotion, and not just at work, but sociologically, your social standing, your status, in the eyes of anybody that you come in contact with. The world says you bear fruit in keeping with performance. The gospel says you bear fruit in admitting you're wrong and repentance and growing not in accordance with what you can muster, but in accordance with the grace of God, receiving from God what you could never do for yourself and what you certainly don't merit. This fact that God isn't just foolish or he looks foolish, but the fact that he emphasizes this makes it remarkably difficult for us to listen to God. To actually hear from God, because if we're being honest, we think we're smarter than God. Because his ways aren't our ways, and his ways, frankly, look a little bit foolish to us a lot of the time. We elevate our sincerity over and above what God says, what we sincerely believe to be right for us or right for me. Sincerely, this is how I feel. We tend to elevate that over and above what God says. The second emphasis in this passage is that what God says is ultimate. It is absolute. It trumps even our sincerity. And that's offensive. Because so much of what we do in life, so much of what we feel principled about and compelled to do in life is rooted in this lie that if I feel sincere, it must be good. This may not be right for you, but I feel really sincere about it, so it's okay for me. I've had people say, you know, I don't tithe because I don't feel sincerely cheerful about it. The Bible says we shouldn't give out a compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver, so I'm going to hold off on tithing until I feel sincerely cheerful. That's dumb. It is. It's just not. It's just such an abuse of what God says. Of course he loves a cheerful giver, but how many things in life does God tell you to do that are good and healthy and edifying and really joy producing that in the moment, in the most immediate sense, you just don't really feel that sincere about? Do you feel always sincere about loving your enemies or giving people forgiveness? Do you always feel sincere about repenting to people, admitting that you were wrong and then putting that risky offer on the table to say, will you please forgive me? Because you can't control whether or not they do that. Do you want to pay your taxes? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Do you feel sincere about that? Pray for your governing authorities? God says to love your enemies. God says to practice forgiveness. God says to repent. God says to tithe. God says, men, love your wives like Christ loves the church. It doesn't really matter how you feel about it. Sure, we would love for you to feel cheerful about it. The Holy Spirit, I believe, is helping you to feel more and more joyful about it. But that sincerity piece is secondary, infinitely secondary to what God says. This is a true story. My wife and I, a number of years ago, were co-leading a life group with another couple. And one day, around 3 in the afternoon, I get this phone call. We have life group later that evening. And I get this phone call, and it's the husband. And he says, hey, I just wanted to give you the heads up. I'm not going to be at life group tonight because I'm leaving my wife. Pardon me? It was about that casual. It was about that nonchalant. Did you just say you're leaving your wife? And then we had this hour-long conversation where he basically, in his mind, justified leaving his wife. No biblical grounds, no infidelity, no abandonment, nothing like this. And his main rationale for doing it was, I feel good about this. I know that the Bible says not to, but I believe in my heart that it's okay. The lie of sincerity. We believe that if we don the cloak of sincerity, then we're exempt from submitting to the word of the Lord. We believe that sincerity covers a multitude of sins, don't we? And that's not what God says. God looks at these people in verse 7 and he says, did I ever say I wanted a house? Did you ever hear me say that? Paying attention to what God says is far more important than what you sincerely believe to be a good idea. That bothers us, though. Because that would mean that we would have to really have a healthy distrust of ourselves, and we don't want to do that. We want to trust in ourselves and lean on our own understanding and in all our ways acknowledge ourselves, and then we believe that our path will be happy and good and prosperous, and that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says you really should be skeptical of your own sincerity because your heart is deceitful. You will lie to yourself. And you will get people to agree with your bad ideas. And then you will propagate a whole lifestyle of bad ideas that are not glorifying to God. And they're frankly not good for you or anybody else in your life. We are sheep. Y'all, we are sheep. We're not trustworthy individuals. We need guidance. Constant supervision is what we require as the sheepish sinners that we are. And so above all, God, you see him in this passage, even to the point where you feel like he could maybe stop because it's becoming very, it's becoming a lot. Verses 8 through 16, he is so emphatic about his power and our profound weakness. The fact that he is the shepherd, he is the one who calls the shots and says what's going to happen, what's not going to happen. And we are the sheep. We are the ones that are being guided to wherever the shepherd takes us. And you see this emphasis so extensively in this passage. Now, before I read through, just cite verses 8 through 16, let me just say first off, if the Bible were a man-manufactured book, you would never have passages like this. And passages like this abound in Scripture. They are pervasive from Genesis to Revelation. They show up everywhere. that he is the shepherd, we are the sheep, that he is trustworthy and we are not. If the Bible were a man-made book, you would never typecast the king this way. You would never talk about your heroes this way. You would never characterize your most supreme leaders this way. The Muslims do not talk about Muhammad this way. In fact, they say they do just the opposite. Every time you utter the name Muhammad, you have to say, blessed be his name, or something like that. Because he's their hero. David is a hero in the Bible, and yet we see his blemishes. We see his smallness. We see God shoot down, reject his sincere and sensible plans sometimes. The Mormons, they hallow the name of Joseph Smith because it's a man-made religion. But in the Bible, you get raw, real stories about the quote-unquote heroes. As great as David is, as much a man after God's own heart that he is fallen, he is finite, he's needy. And God drives this point home in verse 8 to 16. So look again with me, verses 8 to 16. I'm gonna go through these rather quickly. God says, I took you from the pasture, David. You were a shepherd and I made you king. I took you from the pasture, made you prince. Verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you went. You didn't win all those wars. You didn't conquer all of these other people groups. I defeated them for you. Verse 9 again, I will make for you a great name. Primarily, we're not going to talk about what great thing you have in store for me, David. We are going to emphasize over and over and over again how I am going to do great things for you. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people, David, and I will plant them. Verse 11, I am the one who appoints judges over my people. I will give rest from all your enemies. Verse 11, I, the Lord, will make you a house. That's what's being talked about in this passage, right? When it really comes down to it, who's serving who? Who's building a house for who? And God insists that he's going to be the one to build the house for David, not the other way around. Verse 12, when you are dead and gone, I will still be doing things for you. I will be raising up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish not just a kingdom for a period of time. It will be a forever, everlasting kingdom. I will be a father to your son. I will be his real father, David. And I will treat him the way a loving father treats his son. I will do what will be oftentimes unpopular in his estimation. I will discipline him. When he steps out of line, I will discipline him and bring him back into the fold. Verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him. Essentially, verse 16 is saying, see and savor not what you do for me, but what I do for you. Your life is not about what you've done, good or bad, or what you're currently doing or what you plan on doing. The essence of your life, your identity, your worth is what God has done for you from before the foundations of the earth, what he ordained to come to pass in service and sacrifice to you, what he has accomplished, the it is finished work of Christ on the cross, and what he is carrying on to the day of completion in Christ alone. That's the essence of your life. That's the fuel and foundation of your existence if you live by faith in Jesus. He says, I will make you a house and your kingdom will be sure, steadfast, established forever before me. Jesus says in Matthew 20, I came not to be served. All the other gods look to how they can be served by their followers. What sacrifices they can get from their followers. Can they get their followers to cut themselves and perform for them and entertain them? But the God of the Bible says, I come to serve, not to be served. I come to sacrifice myself, lay down my life as a ransom for many. This passage is a rebuke. It is rebuking us on the most fundamental and primary level that your life is not about what great things you're going to do for God. It's not to say that that sentiment is utterly absent when we are disciples of Jesus. God, I think, rightly says you should attempt great things for me by faith in me. But the primary, most emphatic point of our discipleship is that we would not see ourselves as those who do great things for God, but we would be overwhelmed with what great things he has done for us. And we are never, ever, ever allowed to miss that most primary focal point. That is the emphasis throughout God's inerrant word. And why is that? Why would God be so emphatic and so extensive and exhaustive about what he has done for us. Because he wants us, he compels us to see our own smallness so that we will savor our Savior. This is how we grow, y'all. We grow by being still and knowing he is God. See, all the great things that God wants to do in and through you, that's the fruit. But you never get to the fruit unless the seed falls to the ground and it's very still. And it germinates and it lays down roots and it takes a lot of time. And it doesn't look really entertaining or dynamic, but in that soil of grace, it grows and it becomes a large oak tree. It becomes an ecosystem. It becomes so powerful because of God's grace. You think about what the seed contributes to that process. It's pretty passive. Fundamentally, that's who we are. We are those who are growing in grace. We're not growing primarily in our efforts to perform for God. We love God because he first loved us. And if we love God because he has graciously gifted us the faith to follow him, then we will see the fruit of obedience. But that is secondary. It's significant. But Jesus, God, they emphasize the reality that God is the primary player here. God wants to emphasize that we really, really, really ought to rely on him because he delights in our dependence. He doesn't grow weary of it. He doesn't say, man, it's about time you moved out. You know, you're just sort of sucking up resources here and it's a real drag. And, you know, your mom and I want to hang out without you crowding us anymore. He doesn't do that. God says, I want you to be increasingly dependent on me and my grace. And the fruit of your life and the faithfulness of your life will be proportionate to how much you rely on me. Verse 18 is the right response. This is the application. When we see what God has done for us, what do we say? Who am I? Who am I that you would do this? There's a great hymn, chorus says, amazing love, how can it be? That is a wonderful way to grow as a Christian, to look at God, to see the stories that he tells in Scripture, and to say, how can this be? What is man that God is even mindful of him? That God, holy, and we sinners, that he would love us like this, that he would lay down his life for us. This is mind-boggling. You realize the only close to legitimate objection to Christian faith is that it looks way too good to be true. And as Christians, we need to savor that reality. It's interesting, when God introduces himself in Scripture, when he very clearly and concisely says, this is who I am, he says, I am who I am. And when we are honest about who we are, we say, who am I? See, sin would compete with God, and we'd say, I am somebody. You know who I am? That's what we'd say. But David here is getting a large dose of God's greatness and grace, and he can't help but to say, how is this possible? Who am I? You see, David's percolating on this reality that he was a shepherd not too long ago, and now he's sitting in a cedar house as the king of a nation, and not just any nation, the people of God. And he's putting this together and he's saying, this doesn't make any sense. I was a shepherd and now I'm a king. That's mind-boggling. Perhaps you've had experiences like that where you somehow, some way wound up in a place where you thought, I don't belong here. I love being here, but I didn't earn this. Some years ago, my friend Jay came into town and he took us to this party. He was working for some corporation and it was this party on the top floor of some large, very nice hotel in downtown Charlotte. And he said, yeah, come on by. We'll hang out here at the hotel. And so we go up and we are allowed into this party that we have no credentials for. We have no right to be there. We're not a part of the corporate team. We aren't even fans of the corporation. We don't even use their product. And because we know Jay, we're walking around eating lobster and getting drinks and talking to people or trying to talk to people that have all this pedigree that we don't have. That's what David feels like. He's like, what am I doing here? Who am I? It's what heaven's going to feel like for the first 8 billion years. You're going to feel that way. Maybe you'll feel even more that way for the next 8 billion. How is this possible? David was the son of a shepherd. His sons will invariably be shepherds. It's going to be a long lineage of nobodies. But no, God says, you are king and your lineage is going to be a royal lineage. And in fact, in your line, the Messiah will be born. And it will be a kingdom that lasts forever. And then David reflects on it more in verse 19. He is so in awe, not just of this grace that he has received, but then he says in verse 19, and this was a small thing for you. God is so big. If I said to you, go take a child from the inner city, and you have 30 years, okay, and groom them and coach them, and then after 30 years, make them the president of the United States. You have all that time to work on it, okay, and you're going to have 80 people on a team. They're the most credentialed, highly qualified people on the planet. Transform that kid into the president. You might be able to pull that off. I doubt it. But see, that would be a big, big, big undertaking. But for God to take a shepherd boy and to make him king, and not just a king for the moment, but an everlasting kingdom and lineage will be attached to this king's name, that was a small thing for God. And David is blown away. How is it that this kind of a God loves me? And it's not just an everlasting thing, it's to an ends of the earth thing. Verse 19, he says, and this kingdom is instruction, it is Torah, it is law, it's gospel truth for all mankind. It's not just limited to Israel, it's for all those who are yet far off, it's for every tribe and tongue and people group and nation. Holy moly. And what can David do but be in awe? Verses 20 and following, you see David savoring the sovereign grace of God. He says, your profound, unbelievable sounding promises to these people, Israel. Your affection, you adamantly aimed your affection at those who made themselves your enemies, the weakest, the fewest people on the planet. That's the nation of Israel. They're not mighty, they're not impressive, and you, as sinful and weak as they were, you loved them. And your goal to do great things for people who don't deserve anything, not even anything remotely or marginally good. And David's just relishing it. Verse 22 says, there's none like you. No other God would do this. One thing I want us to see, it's the tagline to our church, is see, savor, serve. And I would submit to you that many, many Christians, they don't experience the type of sweet joy and growth and grace because they see Jesus, and that's great, and that is of the Holy Spirit, but then they really sort of blow past savoring, and they just want to get busy serving. So they became a Christian, and then some preacher man or somebody told them, now you got to get busy winning souls for Jesus, and you got to serve, and you got to do a lot, because otherwise, though we may never overtly say this, the idea is that you'll lose your salvation if you don't. That's not what's going on here. God calls attention to the fact that there will be times when Solomon, David's son, steps out of line, and he will never take his love from him. He will discipline him. He will punish him according to his disobedience, but he will always and forever have the steadfast love of the Lord. And what David's doing in this passage is he sees his smallness, and then he is now stuck in savoring God. Before he ever gets to working, he is relishing the awesome love of the Lord. There is none like you. Who does this? You know, it's normal for a world leader to stand up in front of his constituency and say, now ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And that gets us all riled up and we want to go out and do great things. But this is the opposite. God says, ask not what great things you can do for me. Fundamentally, the most important question is consider what great things I have done for you. And don't budge until you have tasted it and savored it. Or else you're going to become self-righteous and you're going to oppress yourself with all types of works-centered, self-centered tyranny that sucks the life out of you. We are invited in this passage to savor, to stand awestruck, silent, to be still and know that He is God. that to see what Jesus Christ and Christ alone has accomplished for us is life to the fullest. And living by faith every day, more and more living by faith in that God, is abundant life. Marveling at the mercy of God, and this marveling marches on for all eternity, and it starts right now. It's not like when you get to heaven, then you can start savoring God. No, you're invited to do that now. And it's the epicenter of your life. It's the fuel of your existence. Let's pray and ask God to help us savor Jesus. Our Father, as we've seen, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable that you would love us like this. That you would love us this way, and then you would invite us to taste and see and be still and know that you're God. We are so used to seeing something good and then getting to work because we've got to go out and earn our right to be here. And that is not the basis of our relationship with you. Father, help us to be still and know that you're God. To know that you're not just a generic God, but you are a serving God. You are a sacrificial God. You are a Christ crucified God, that you finished the most fundamental work of our lives for us, and our identity and our worth and any good thing that we have flows from what has been done for us in Christ. Help us, God. Compel us to savor Jesus, and we ask this in his name. Amen.